Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea of Calvinism in case we have to cross one of these folks. And I pray that you'd help us to consider your words, help us as we go through Ephesians, continue to go through Ephesians, so we might learn what you want us to learn, see what you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember this church chronologically began in Acts 18. So Acts 18, 19, and 20 will be the main focus of the church in Ephesus. And the first thing that was brought up to them was about the Holy Ghost, Acts 19. And so that plays an important role when we get to Ephesians 5. And remember that Paul wrote to seven churches, just like John wrote to seven churches, but both of them wrote to Ephesus. John's writing was just seven verses that's contained in Revelation 2. Paul's writings has been broken up into six chapters in the King James Bible. So we got through the introduction last week. Verse 4 is where we're at, and so we're going to focus on Calvinism. I have to apologize about focusing on such a boring subject, but we still have to do it in case you go down to DeMont and are predestinated to be able to talk to some folks down there. Okay, and that's Dutch land. Okay, and so the denominations that primarily were Calvinists throughout history were Baptist and Presbyterians. Those would be your main Calvinists, and obviously Dutch Reformed, or the Reformed. And so this is why Holland, Michigan probably will have a tulip festival. And it's interesting that the flower of the tulip would be the main five fundamentals of the Dutch Reformed faith. Okay, of course, I grew up into this. Okay, and so this is the fundamentalism of Calvinism. Okay, hyper-Calvinist, or whatever you want to call it. Now, if a Calvinist gets talking to you and you profess that you don't believe what they say, they will automatically put you in the Arminian field, okay, where you have one side Arminians, the other side Calvinists. Arminians generally are Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics. Even the Catholics, you can put them over there. Okay, that's generally speaking. The Arminians, where a man chooses to be saved of his free will, but the same man can reject Christ even after he got born again and get unborn again. Okay, the Calvinists throughout history, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Reformed, and many of the founding fathers were Presbyterians and Baptists, and so many of the founding fathers were Calvinists. It's interesting that they chose to give us the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, where we have a free exercise of religion. Why would a Calvinist do that? It's like the Lord snuck that in on them. Okay, and so that's the brand. If you're dealing with an Arminian and tell him you don't believe in that, he's going to automatically brand you a Calvinist. And so that's what they try to do, put you into two camps. John Calvin and what was the other? Was it James Arminius? I can't remember. Was it James? Anybody remember church history? Okay, so Ephesians 4, 1-4 is the main, 1-4 and 5 is the main place where a Calvinist will try to jump off his diving board into the pool. Well, no, they don't believe in, they're usually dry cleaners. Okay, Ephesians 1:4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to him according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, and that's the completion of that sentence if you follow the punctuation, and it actually starts in verse 3. Okay, verse 4, the key word is chosen. Verse 5, key word that's used often by Calvinists is predestination. I would not suggest reading some Calvinist literature, Pink, Arthur W. Pink, or Bullinger, unless you're tired and cannot sleep. If you have a difficult time sleeping, then I would suggest to read it because it'll put you to sleep pretty fast. Pretty dry, Pretty boring. Okay, if you want to read the whole thing, I would suggest to buy Lawrence Vance's book on Calvinism. It's about that thick. Okay, and that's probably the definitive work on Calvinism if you really want to get into it, if you have to deal, if you want to be a missionary to the Netherlands. Okay, and so verse 4, I mentioned that last week. So again, a Calvinist would read verse 4 in this fashion: according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I would dare say it should be read according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, because Jesus Christ should have the preeminent place. Okay, so just briefly, we'll run down through it. We'll look at the word election, the Bible definition for the word election, that's a big thing, and the Bible word predestination, that's an easy one because that's only found 4 times in the Bible. And here's the sad thing about this. Several years ago, I was at a farm auction, you know, hearing the auctioneer in the background, 5, 5, 5, 10, 10, 10, 10, you know, all that stuff. And my dad and I was talking to one of the farmers, and he made a profession of faith right there at the auction. And then dad witnessed to his wife. She was a Presbyterian, and she did not want to receive Christ because she was predestinated to go to hell. Okay, and if I believe that, I'd at least receive him just maybe to luck out, as they say. Okay, but she did not want to get saved. And so since she was predestined to go to hell, for her to reject Christ was following God's will. For her to go to hell was to follow God's will. So why would God punish somebody for obeying him? Okay, that's the idea of Calvinism. And if you're really going to be a strict Calvinist, remember that a Calvinist doesn't believe a person has a free will, because you're so depraved. It's the Spirit of God that draws you to Christ, and he's the one that gives you the faith to get to Christ, and you and I do nothing in the process. Okay, then how do you accept a system that doesn't give you a free will? In other words, you have to be born to be a Calvinist. You cannot accept it. So briefly, I'm not going to go through this in detail. That's why I gave you the handout, so you can look at it further if you so choose. Okay, the 5 points of Calvinism is the T is total depravity. Now, a person would generally say, well, I agree with that. I'm totally depraved. But not with the definition of the Calvinist. He will say you're totally depraved in that you cannot even exercise your will to be saved. So whosoever will may come does not count. Okay, God has to give you the will or force you to be saved. Okay, that's total depravity. Actually, a better term, if they would be more honest, it would be total inability. And some of them do use that term. But generally speaking, they'll use the word total depravity. Now, then there's all the references I give you for that. And that's basically how we're going to cover this. I'm not going to go in detail. Okay, the second thing on the tulip, the U is unconditional election. Unconditional election, meaning a person is elected. Now, the Calvinists will use the word election for salvation. Okay, we'll come back to that one and run it in the Bible briefly. What does election mean in the Bible? Okay, but he's going to term it that unconditional election, meaning the one who is chosen by God to be saved, it is not conditional, you don't have a say-so in the matter. Okay, unconditional, no conditions attached, you're elected to salvation, no questions asked, you don't have the choice in the matter. Okay, now that's unconditional election. Probably 2 Timothy 1:9 would be a good reference for that one if you want to use it. 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay, and so The choosing is before the foundation of the world, in, according to that verse, is the choosing of Jesus Christ. Not man, because we were not here. Okay, so unconditional election. We'll hit the next three real quick here. Limited atonement. Okay, so if it's unconditional election, meaning certain people are elected to salvation, that means that Jesus Christ did not die for the world. He only died for the elect. That's where limited atonement comes in. His atonement on Calvary is limited only to the ones God has elected. So all those verses where it says Christ died for the world, well, actually that means the elect. And that's exactly how they'll explain it. So it's a limited atonement just for people who have been elected by God. Now, what's the answer to that? The answer is that God has paid the price for everybody. He even bought unsaved people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, verse 1 says that. He bought unsaved teachers and false prophets in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He bought them, but they didn't endorse the check. Okay, so in our culture, you understand what a check is. It's an order. You know, you don't think of yourself. You hear of judges giving orders, but you know, when you write a check, that's an order. That is a legal order as a judge gives an order. And that's an order to the bank to deliver the cash to the recipient. And does your bank take a percentage out of the check? If you don't, does the bank take a percentage out of your check when you are not a customer of that bank? That's theft. You can, if you want to have a little fun, just say, are you meaning to tell me I'm going to have to get the signer to come here to tell you to give me that full amount? Or are you going to counterfeit this? They have no right to do that. Okay, that's theft. Okay, but the idea is that the check's written out. The check's written down, eternal life, their names, it's written by Jesus, you know, and everything, got the collateral, but they don't turn it over and endorse it and sign it and then get the benefit. They've been paid for and bought for. That's limited atonement. Okay, so how is a person going to be elected, though, if it's unconditional? That's where irresistible grace comes in. When it's time for God to save this elected individual, the Spirit of God will pour His grace out on that person, and they will not be able to resist that grace of God because they are part of the elect, the limited atonement, and they will be forced, in other words, they will not resist, to come to Christ. That's where they term the term irresistible grace. But you got several references that people resist grace all the time, do they not? Okay, then the last one. Some of them will shift on this. Some of them will say preservation of the saints. Some will say perseverance of the saints. And so it depends on each individual, you have to find out. Preservation of the saints would be similar to eternal security. Perseverance of the saints would be that individual persevering, proving that they are elected. If they do not persevere, then the Calvinists would simply say they never have been elected. Okay, and so again, each person, you have to deal with them differently on that. This is where the term predestination comes in. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. You'll find the term predestination or predestinated four times in the Bible. And so you run that, okay, and then come up with a Bible definition. Okay, now if the Calvinist is right, that's what I have under the summary. Okay, the summary is... Since a man can do nothing to be saved or obtain salvation because he is totally depraved or incapable of doing it, God, through irresistible grace, will unconditionally elect the chosen ones because of limited atonement. Okay, and that's the idea. The rotten fruit of it is that hyper-Calvinists do not win souls. Why should they? God's going to elect them no matter what. They have no reason to. They have no reason to send out missionaries. But technically, if you get in a Calvinist that is really steeped into it very deep, generally speaking, this is what I've discovered, they would be very self-conceited people. Why is that? God chose me. He got a good deal. I can understand why he chose me. You see, and really, you know, sad but true, that tends to be the attitude. Okay, and then down in the bottom, the insanity of it is, teaching Calvinism to enlighten a non-Calvinist is absurd because his or her free will to choose is not valid. A Calvinist is born a Calvinist against his will. And I myself am not a Calvinist because God predestinated before the foundation of the world for me not to be a Calvinist. God predestinated before the foundation of the world for me personally to get saved out of Calvinism. Okay, now I attended Grace College for 2 years. I told you the story last week, I think, about the young fellow that got an F in class. And a kid asked him if he studied. He said, no, it was predestinated for me to get an F. So, why study? Okay, and I don't know if I mentioned last week about talking to an elderly lady down in Gifford. I knew she went to the Oak Grove Baptist Church, which was hard-shell Baptist. Down in Madaraville, you have hard-shell Baptists who are hyper-Calvinists and United Baptists who are Arminians. So since she was hard-shell, I asked her the question, when she got put in Jesus Christ, she said, before the foundation of the world. I said, you don't look that old. She said, why don't you go across the street and ask my son? He could explain it better. It never dawned on her. Okay, so here's what a Calvinist believes. God chooses who's to be saved. This choosing is done before the foundation of the world. They are chosen before the foundation of the world to be put in Christ, but yet somehow they fell, put in Christ, fell out of Adam, put in Christ. And then when they were born, they sinned, and then they fell out of Christ and got put back in Adam. And then when the Spirit of God showered them with grace so that they came to Christ unconditionally, then they were put back in Christ. So technically speaking, a Calvinist is very similar to an Arminian if you really get talking to them. Now that's the absurdity of it. Okay, now let's try the word election. If you want to flip it back over, it's the third dot down, or first one and the third one. Okay, let's work on the word election. Now, remember, there's a rule of thumb when you study your Bible. The first time the word shows up in the Bible, it generally retains that definition throughout the Bible. And the way the King James Bible defines itself, the Bible is a book that defines itself. Gil Riplinger has a little book called The Language of the King James Bible. Excellent little book. And she shows in there the built-in dictionary of the King James Bible. Okay, the very first time, well, let's real quick give you an example of this dictionary. Let's try Genesis chapter 8. Okay, Genesis chapter 8. This is how the dictionary of the Bible is laid out. If you don't understand a word in the Bible, read the words around it. Sometimes the word right next to it will help explain it. If that doesn't, the words close to it in the verse will help explain it. If that doesn't help, the words in the context will help explain it. Genesis 8 verse 1, you can see that this is after the flood has occurred. This is when the waters are starting to recede. Genesis 8 verse 1 says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. What's that mean? Well, you could get it the 1828 English Dictionary, look it up. But if you don't have that, what does assuage mean? Well, don't stop there, keep reading. Okay, you can kind of get the idea possibly from the first verse, but the next verse, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth. That one I got. So is that similar to a swage? And then it says, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Now that's a legal term, an abatement. Then verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month and the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. So you have in verse 1, assuaged. Verse 3, returned. Verse 3, abated. Verse 5, decreased. So those terms are all similar terms. This is how the Bible defines itself. Okay, and so the first time the word elect shows up in the Bible is Isaiah 42 verse 1. The first occurrence. Okay, and a lot of times what people do is when they interpret the Bible, they interpret it with their knowledge of the English language, which isn't real hot these days. Okay, if the average person in church, you know, comes off the street and they read the story about Balaam and the ass, what are they going to think in their head right off the bat because of the word on the street? You see? They're going to take their word and probably get a chuckle out of it. Okay? Or when they go to James chapter 2, the first time the word gay shows up in the Bible, it talks about somebody with gay apparel. Now that's interesting that he puts it like that, where gay means cheerful, happy. Okay, but in James 2, is that a prophetic statement written 2,000 years ago that someday people who will get in high positions and have gay apparel, where the word gay is going to be adopted by somebody that's a pervert? And that certainly seems to be the way that's applied. Okay, but the first time the word elect shows up in the Bible, Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, and then so forth. What's elect mean? Well, notice it's associated with the word servant. My servant, mine elect. So it's associated with the word servant the first time it shows up in the Bible. Isaiah 45, verse 4. I think this is a second occurrence. But what you can do, you can get a Strong's Concordance, look up the word elect, and run it chronologically throughout the Bible. Or if you have a computer program, you can type it in and run it that way. I don't recall how many times it occurs in the Bible. Okay, but here's the second occurrence, 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Notice the second time, elect is again associated with the word servant. Isaiah 65, verse 9. Isaiah 65, 9, I'm not certain if this is the third one in a row, an occurrence chronologically. Isaiah 65, 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Third time now. Okay, so I would assume, and this is using it properly after looking at the words, that election has something to do with service. Okay, now the word chosen is another word that's often associated with elect. Let's see, back up a few pages. Let's see if we can back up and come up with the word chosen, chapter 44, verse 1. Okay, the Calvinists will use the word chosen with elect synonymously. So does God put it together? Okay, so Isaiah 44, 1, and yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. So for the Calvinists to put the word election with the word chosen, that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. They're right on that when they put the word chosen and election together. But the problem is they put those two together and connect it to salvation not service. Okay, so now how do we use the word election in our culture? Is a person elected or voted into office to become a citizen, or is it a citizen who becomes a citizen by natural birth, which we don't have in our country, a president by natural birth, okay? Or is it a citizen who is voted to a public service? Is that not how we use the terms? And that's how the Bible uses the terms. Okay, so the word choosing is to do with a service. Now, another verse a Calvinist would use is John 15, verse 16. John 15, 16. Now, if they would be consistent with the Word of God and let the Bible define the terms instead of approaching the Bible with our preconceived ideas, we can see that the word election and the word chosen or choosing is dealing with service or bearing fruit. John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should get saved. No, that's the Calvinist mindset. No, that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask, ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Okay, so the choosing is bearing fruit and or fulfilling a service of Jesus Christ. Now, the other term that Calvinists would have a time to try to get you to think of is predestination, okay? The two places that are found in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. So we'll just run these two terms, Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, and then Ephesians 1. It occurs four times in the Bible, twice in Ephesians 1, and twice in Romans 8. Now, generally speaking, they'll use the word predestination, again, that you are predestinated to become the elect. In other words, you're predestinated to salvation beforehand. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved. No, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, predestinate. Sometimes the English language, you get a big word, you break it up in a smaller word, and you get the definition inside the word. Okay, if you don't know what predestination means, how about drop the pre and a destination. Okay, so you know what a destination is. Okay, you're going to the airport, and you have the destination to go to a certain place, but it's a predestination because you're not there. Your ticket reads that you're going to go to Los Angeles. You are predestinated to end up in Los Angeles. Your destination is Los Angeles, but you're not there yet, so it's beforehand, so you are predestinated to get to Los Angeles. Okay, in this context, when a person is born again, received Jesus Christ by grace through faith, they are now predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. They're going to be like Jesus. The destination is to be like Jesus Christ someday, but they're not like him yet. They're justified. It says they're guaranteed to be glorified like Jesus Christ. The destination is the home in heaven beforehand. The ticket is Jesus Christ. And when you get there, you're going to be like Jesus Christ. Now, you can enjoy the ride better if you try to be like Jesus Christ through sanctification, through the process of drawing closer to Jesus, to heaven or to death's door or the rapture. But predestination is dealing with being like Jesus Christ. The glorification aspect. Ephesians 1, verse 5 is the term we use there, when we read there. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. As a result of the new birth, you are adopted because you came to Jesus Christ. And this is according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11 is the fourth and final time the word is found in the Bible. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So of the four occurrences the word predestination shows up in the Bible, not one of them is dealing with salvation in particular. It's dealing with somebody who is already saved and what they get as a result of salvation. Okay, and so instead, the problem is that people will take these definitions that they've been taught and try to force the Bible to say what they want to say. And so what people said to John Calvin, or some Calvinists in the early days, so what is your answer about babies or children that die? And their answer was, well, let's hope for the best. So what does God do to a baby that dies at one if it's not one of the elect? That baby, according to Calvinists, is suffering in the hell fires. Where the Bible teaches that that baby is safe in Jesus Christ, because when that baby knows not good and evil, then the sin is not charged. And they're safe in Jesus Christ. You see, they don't give any hope. Can you imagine that? That is the lack of hope that a Catholic would have if their baby died before it got baptized or sprinkled. And there, you know, there have been people locally in this area where they didn't get their baby baptized and it died, and they have lived their life in fear that their baby is in hell just because it didn't get a little H2O sprinkled on its forehead. Very sad thing, but very real thing to people. Okay, and so this is the problem, what false doctrine does to people. Okay, let's try 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which is what I mentioned. This is a good one against limit atonement. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This shows that every person is bought by Jesus Christ. Saved or lost, it's just that the lost folks haven't endorsed the check, the gift that's been given to them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They've been paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, and then you read down through the entire chapter. It's about false teachers and false prophets. Okay, back in Ephesians 1. So we covered that. Good enough. And I noticed already some of you just went to sleep on me. Just even studying a summary, let alone forgetting reading the books. And besides, I was about ready to yawn a couple times myself. It's terrible when you're preaching and you got to squelch a yawn. The 6 o'clock is terrible for me down at Rensselaer. I mean, I'm on a platform. I love to take a pillow and go to sleep. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Okay, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, there's something to think about that. In the homeschool movement that we were a part of that really aren't anymore, the Gothard has one part of their program where they talk about self-acceptance. You know, that would be their way of saying self-esteem. Okay, but even at that, you know, a lot of people, the peer pressure with young people and even adults, I mean, come on, they got peer pressure too. They're no different than anybody else. And the whole idea is that, oh, I don't feel accepted. You know, and people in Chicago, young people in Chicago, where they're rejected by their parents, or they think their parents rejected them, and maybe they have, maybe they haven't. And so they join a gang because I feel accepted. Hey, when you receive Jesus Christ, you're accepted by the beloved, you're accepted by Jesus Christ, and you can't get any better than that. You've been accepted by Him. It's interesting, when we were in Colorado, there were three kids that were adopted. And they would kind of tease the other kids. Scooter would bring this up every once in a while. And it's a pretty interesting idea. He said, "Ha! Your people, you other guys, your parents were stuck with you. Mine chose me." And that's a pretty interesting way to look at it. Actually, it was his sister who chose him. His sister was raising him. But it's an interesting way to look at it. And you know what? Adoption, Jesus Christ chose us. We've been accepted into beloved. Why worry about being accepted by anybody else when you've got acceptance by your Creator? This is why Galatians chapter 4 or 6 verse 4 says that all you don't have to try to get somebody else's approval when you get the approval of your Savior. And Galatians 6 verse 4 is when your words are spoken right, and if somebody doesn't accept it, it doesn't matter, because it says, "Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." When you're trying to please your Savior. Okay, let people criticize. Accept their criticism, consider it, because we all got blind spots, but then go back to your Lord and Savior and ask Him what He thinks about it. I've mentioned this before, but several years ago, you know, when I used to have the truck stop ministry, I usually, you know, if the men didn't have any Bible questions that I would start with, you know, I'd usually go with Acts chapter 8, tell the story about the Ethiopian eunuch. You can usually run that story pretty good. You can hit salvation, you can hit Bible study. You can hit Acts 8:37, that's removed from the New Bibles when they got an NIV and it's not there. And I mean, you got all sorts of topics coming out of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And after I got done, I could notice, you know, when you only got four or five guys, and there are two guys, but I think that day we had four guys, you can notice when one of them isn't enjoying it. I mean, the expression's all over their face, especially when he takes his Bible and goes like this and puts it like this. And I can see I wasn't getting anywhere. And when it got all said and done, afterwards, the guy said, "I would like to make a comment to you." I said, "Oh, okay, here we go." Yeah. And he says, "You were 50% negative." You know, he meant it as an insult. It was terrible. I smiled and said, "Oh, good, that's a perfect balance." And now he's probably thinking, "Oh, I deal with a nutcase." I said, "Man, your truck, your battery's got a positive and a negative post, 50-50. So that must have been pretty good." He goes, no, you got me wrong. You were 50% negative." And I said, "Thanks, appreciate it." And, you know, I left after the thing and got in the car, and it was like I said to the Lord, "Okay, what about that? Was I wrong?" And, you know, it's about like talking to myself. He didn't answer me. So the next week comes by, and, you know, the Lord doesn't answer immediately sometimes. Next week goes by, and I have a couple guys in there. I don't know, again, three or four. I mean, the average, it was, you know, two, because some days zippo. But again, I went through the Ethiopian eunuch, same story, same 50% negative, and two men got saved that morning. And I forgot about asking the Lord a question, which He didn't answer. And I got in the car, and the Lord said, "Yeah, what about that?" And I said, "Yeah, what about that? That's pretty good." You see? And so, yeah, I consider the man's criticism. You know, if somebody's laying on their horn and I'm on the highway, yeah, I'm going to consider it because I want to get in an accident. In our culture, to be, you know, lay on the horn, that's an insult. But in other cultures, laying on a horn is, "Hey, look out, here I come, get out of the way." And they get out of the way, you know. And so we need to get over that in our culture. But, you know, when I got back from Panama, I was getting ready to pass a guy in town because that's what you do down there. And I thought, "Oh, I'm back in the States. I can't do that." I was getting ready to lay on a horn like in Panama and then get around the guy. If I had done that, you know, that's a different culture. Okay, we'll stop there at Ephesians 1 verse 6. Man, it's a blessing. You've been accepted in the beloved when you come to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank You for a blessed book You've given us. And Lord, I do pray You'd help us to glory in the thought and the idea and the doctrine and the truth that a sinner who comes to Jesus Christ is accepted by Thee. What a blessing it is to know that. In Jesus' name, amen.